Let's pray. Oh, Father, it is well with our souls. What more can we hear or say than that, Lord? No matter what's going on, Father, you love us. Those of us who have been redeemed, who have peace with you, can say it is well with our souls. We ask you, Father, to help us now to hear your word, to listen to it, to let it sink and root into our hearts, that we can hear that message. Fear not, do not be afraid. I am with you always. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're in the Gospel of Mark, and we are at the end of chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. If you want to follow along, please listen as I read God's word. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Well, we come to a timely passage, a passage on fear, at a time when our nation, when our people, where we are all in some way gripped by fear, where every one of us is harboring some level of fear. You say, "Wait a minute, George. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of coronavirus. I'm just angry at how this is all being handled. It's anger, the government overreach. Or I'm concerned about the economy and what's happening in the economy. I'm not afraid. I'm angry." Well, I'm no mental health professional in the sense of the word that we use today in our nation. I will be interviewing them this week. I ask you to tune into those. But there is a progression from concern to fear to anger. And we talked about that early on in this whole crisis, not to let our concerns become concerns, not to let our concerns become anxiety or fear. But what often happens is when concerns become fears, really what happens is those fears can easily turn to anger, because what we fear under the fear is that we are losing control, that we have nothing we can do about a situation, that there is danger and we are powerless against it. And so fight or flight mode kicks in, and oftentimes in our souls we want to fight and be angry. So we often combat fear and mask it with anger. It's a way in our mind to take control over the underlying fears. I'm not accusing anybody. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. I'm just asking a question of all of us, because I'm concerned about all of these things, as I know you are. Are your concerns really fears, and have your fears turned to anger? It's important. Because Jesus says here, one of the biggest risks or one of the biggest dangers to faith is fear. And we see how these disciples' fear have actually turned into accusation and anger in our passage today. They've lost all control. It's turned to accusation, masking their fear. But Jesus is really in control. Let's look at our text in 3 points. They're different from what's in your bulletins. I made a last minute change. What we say we fear, what we really fear, and moving from fear to faith. What we say we fear, what we really fear, and moving from fear to faith. We enter one of my favorite sections in the Gospel of Mark, a section of dramatic stories, of dramatic miracles that defy the other miracles. Not that it wasn't important that Jesus healed a leper or a crippled person or casted out demons, all crucially important. But Mark here slows down into a section of 3 or 4 stories told in vivid detail. Commentators would say that this is why we understand that he's getting this as a firsthand account, probably from Peter, because there's details here that are not shared in other gospels that would tell you that somebody is witnessing this and communicating it to Mark, like the fact that they left in the middle of the night, or some of the actual words Jesus said that are not recorded in the other gospels. Vivid, exciting, terrifying details that would be great movies. If there actually was a movie that could capture these things well. I particularly love this story of Jesus calming a sea because I absolutely am obsessed with and love water. Everything about the water. We see bumper stickers now that say salt life. I've seen them in Asheville. Salt life. For me, salt life was a reality. It was a way of life. It wasn't just a bumper sticker. I lived a couple miles from the beach. My parents' business was literally 2 blocks from the beach. They owned a Hallmark store. We'd park at the business and walk to the beach. I'd boogie board. I'd surf. I'd snorkel. I'd catch fish in nets. My high school was 2 miles from the beach. We would run there on a cross country team, train in the sand, swim in the ocean. Everything, I felt like I had gills. I loved the water. And so when I went to college in upstate New York, which has nothing to do with New York City, which is very far away from any ocean, I had to get my water fixed in the streams and rivers and lakes there, and I did. Fishing all the time and getting into whitewater kayaking, which is like rafting, but in a little kayak, those guys that flip around in the water. That's what I was into. Anything water was my thing. And there's danger in it. And I had a healthy fear of it. I've kayaked, surfed, and spearfished with sharks, not because I wanted to, but because they were there. I've had my life threatened by surf and rip currents and reefs. And young and dumb, in my 20s, I would kayak off 20-foot waterfalls into gorges. I traveled the country doing this. It was a healthy fear because the ocean and water power is one of the most fearful and forceful things I know, and yet one of the coolest and most beautiful and amazing things. It's this sort of dichotomy, this split personality of danger and beauty. Today we see a bunch of guys who know the water. They've grown up on the water. They were skilled boatsmen. Jesus first called for fishermen. These, no doubt, were their boats. They understood the tides. They understood the weather patterns, and the weather patterns here were tumultuous. Because the sea there was in the, like sort of in a bowl with hills and mountains around it, and you'd have air currents coming from the temperature difference from the top and then the temperature of the water, and they'd meet, creating squalls and dangerous conditions on the water. It's why in the Gospels we see the fishermen fishing at night. Because the temperature difference is a little bit less, the danger is a little bit less at night. Things are more calm at night. And so these guys are in the boats. It says, as Jesus was. It's earlier we saw he was teaching parables from the boats, probably because it gave him a little amphitheater, like he'd be in the water. Maybe there'd be a sloping shore where people could stand and give him some social distancing from the crowds to be able to teach them. And he's tired. He says, let's go to the other side. And so he lets them do what they do, these boatsmen. And he goes to sleep. And they start taking him across the other side in what should be a safe time to go out in the evening. And if it wasn't, these experienced boatsmen no doubt wouldn't have. They would have said, let's wait till tomorrow. Everything was within their control, they thought. And the master was asleep after a long day of preaching and teaching. But suddenly, in the blink of an eye, everything that they knew was laid bare. Everything went out of control. Everything that they had control of and were expert at showed that they really knew nothing, and there was a terrible storm, and they were very afraid. They were found wanting, these experts. Isn't that what we're most afraid of? When we do our best and try our hardest and we are supposedly experts and then we find out that's not good enough, and then what do we have? Because we realize we were never in control to begin with. So much about fear is because we don't have control. If we could fly, we wouldn't be afraid of heights, for people who are afraid of heights. So what are your fears in this world and in this life? And again, I'm not a medical professional, mental health professional in this regard, but from what I can gather, there's three types of fears. Maybe I'll be corrected this week in my interviews. The first kind are kind of irrational fears, phobias, things that really aren't something to be feared. I don't say irrational to minimize them, because if you're afraid of spiders, it is very real to you. I've been in a room where somebody saw a spider across the room and they scream. And I'm wondering, can the spider teleport? Can it shoot venom 20 feet? What is it? They're afraid. People are afraid of the dark, of heights. You could be at the top of the building with a banister around there, and the only way you take a header over the building is if you wanted to, and people who are afraid of heights can't go up to the banister. These are irrational fears. But to you, they're real. If they're your fears. WebMD says that phobias are lasting and unreasonable fears of things, objects, situations that usually pose no actual danger, but they bring about a lot of fear. Best I can tell, that's one category. Another category is when real concerns turn into fears, things that could really hurt us, either physically or maybe financially. Like maybe in this time you have a fear of losing your job. It could be a reality. It's not irrational. Maybe it could happen. Maybe if you're immunocompromised and you have an underlying condition, you're particularly fearful of the coronavirus. It's not an irrational fear. It's rational. It could happen. What are your fears in this category? For me, for most of my adult life, particularly before I was married and had kids, again, when I was young and dumb in my 20s, I wasn't afraid of the natural world. There was almost nothing in the natural world I was afraid of. I was afraid of the supernatural world. So I could watch, like, psycho horror movies, but I could not watch, like, exorcist or possession horror movies. I wouldn't be able to sleep. But the thought of a guy coming around killing people, that didn't bring me fear. Heights didn't bring me fear. I had a healthy concern about heights, but I could go up on heights, and I would. I think that was because in my deluded mind, in my 20s, I thought, and again, I was an engineer, everything is a problem to be solved. I just thought that things are not things to be feared. They're problems, and if we can train ourselves, we can get around them. We can solve them. We can control them. So the natural world never bothered me in my 20s. There's a third type of fear, I think. Again, these are not hard and fast categories, but the fear under the fear. There's what we say we're afraid of. There's the manifestation that we're afraid of something, but really that fear, there's something underneath it. Again, if you take the example of losing your job, you may be afraid you might lose your job, but the truth is, the fear is not really that you're going to lose your job, but that's what you say. I'm afraid of losing my job. What's the fear in losing your job? You won't be able to provide. Dig a little deeper. What's the fear below that? Maybe it says something about your significance. See, there's deeper and deeper fears under the surface level fears that we say we fear. I think COVID-19 shows we are unable to control anything. This little protein, I think, is what Dr. Ben told me it was. It's not even an organism. It has to get into a cell. Maybe it's not a protein. I'm going to get a lot of corrections on this sermon this week from people. But this little thing that we can't see is wreaking havoc all over a whole globe. causing panic and pandemonium, wrecking world economies. Now they're talking about global famines. I don't know if it's true. I'm just saying what I'm seeing. You see, we are often put into situations where we are not in control. And then we realize we used to think we were in control, but we're not. And that gives us anxiety. Turn to anger. I see a lot of anger today. One of the biggest things or the best illustrations that we are not in control comes from nature. Nature has an amazing way of doing that, particularly the weather. I mean, if you think about it, like, we've surpassed all kinds of frontiers of scientific discovery. We can fight diseases, yet people still die. We can dam rivers, but yet if nature wants, it could just overflow the dams. We've seen that in hurricanes. But there's absolutely nothing we can do to mitigate weather. If a hurricane is coming, we can't divert it. We can do nothing. We can't send something to push it away. We can't even tell you where it's going to hit until it's actually hitting. And if you've been through hurricanes, you know that. They always say it's going to hit one thing, it hits another. It's tsunamis. Nothing we can do to stop a tsunami. We can't make it rain. We can't make it stop raining. Nature does this. You know, they say space is the final frontier. I grew up watching Star Trek. Space is the final frontier. Truly, the final frontier of human achievement would be to control the weather, I think. We're in space. These men are doing everything that they've done 1,000 times before and are realizing that all their proficiency on the water is meaningless. They're finding that out and facing death, and that comes out as they shout, get this, they shout at the sleeping Jesus. Now, I don't want to be too hard on these guys. If I'm in this situation, I'm probably shouting too. It doesn't matter who's there if I'm facing death. They turn to the guy that's sleeping on the boat, and they're the expert fishermen. Don't miss the metaphor here. They brought him with them. Not that they did anything wrong. He wanted to sleep. It's not like they left him out of the picture. But how many times in our lives do we bring Jesus along for the ride? We're experts at something. So we got this, Jesus. We'll call you in for the big stuff. Again, they didn't do anything wrong. I'm not saying that, but there is an interesting thing going on here where they think they got this, and then they got to turn to him. And then when we realize the thing we thought we were an expert at doesn't work out, do we do like these guys and that sort of fear our fear of being exposed, of the shame that we can't do what we're doing? Does it turn to anger? Don't you care that we are perishing? We are going to die. What are you doing? They say to him. Comes out in an accusation. And there it is. There's things we think we fear, and then there's the things we really fear. Because what did they say there? They say we're perishing. But what do they say to Jesus? Don't you care? They're asking their master, who they know loves them, who cares for people all over the place. He's healing people. Anybody that comes to him, he's loving them. He's healing them. He's giving them hope. He's giving them sight. He's giving them clean skin. He's fighting on their behalf against the religious leaders. Don't you care, they say? There's always a deeper fear we have. And so in the midst of perishing, they are caring about whether he cares . About 10 years ago, I learned that lesson because I said, you know, in my 20s, I wasn't afraid of the natural world. And then in my 30s, the Lord smacked me in the face with it, really. Because like I said, I thought I was an expert on the water, at least in the things that I could do, whether it be spearfishing or surfing on both coasts of this nation or whitewater kayaking, class 5 whitewater all over the country and even into Canada. I thought I could handle the water. So Memorial Day weekend, about 10 years ago, our family would go with multiple families within our family, a couple, my aunt and uncle, a couple sets of aunts and uncles, my parents, and then all the kids. We were adults, and we had our kids, and it was just like 30 people, maybe. And the house was always crowded, and so I wake up one morning, and I'm getting antsy in the house as all the kids are, and I tell Adam, who, I don't know, maybe he was 3 or 4 at that time, I said, let's go to the beach. And so I go to the beach, and I do what dads do when they go to the beach. I get a giant gardening shovel and some construction gloves. You guys don't do that? Yes. Because this is dad life on the beach with a 3-year-old, and we got to make it exciting. So I'm going to dig a giant swimming pool right there on the sand with trenches to go to the ocean so all the kids can play on it, and I can be their hero, and they could have fun and safety. You get it, Ben. I get down there. My dad and my uncle are down there, and my aunt, and they're enjoying the water, my dad and my uncle. And I'm digging the hole, feeling all proud of myself, and suddenly I hear commotion, and I don't really make it out. It's just like, George, my name's being called, but it feels different. It feels odd. It does not right. I look up, and I see my dad is kind of gasping. He's drowning. But my uncle's standing 10 feet away from him, and he's calling for me, and I don't understand. So I thought maybe he had a heart attack because my uncle's fine, and my dad is drowning. And so I ditch the shovel, and I'm running down, throwing off the gloves, getting rid of the hat. I even had a shirt on, threw that off. I was like Baywatch, dive into the water. I'm swimming. Don't laugh. And I'm going to rescue my dad. This is what I do. I know the water. So I get out there to him. I kind of grab, say, I got you. I kind of like hook my arm over him, and I start swimming in with all my might. And then it hit me. He wasn't having a heart attack. He was in a rip current. And I've now wasted all my energy sprinting down the beach, swimming out like a maniac, and trying to swim in until I realized I was in a rip current. So I stopped, took my breaths. I grab him again, I think he was wearing a shirt, by the shirt, and I start swimming sideways, because then you got to go sideways in a rip current. Get nowhere. And now all the adrenaline's worn off, and it's just me and him bobbing out there in the ocean, as waves are pummeling us, as we're being sucked further and further out. I look out, and the beach is getting further and further away. It's getting wider in my field of reference, and I could just see my son standing there with my aunt. And then the worst fear I'd ever felt in my life cast over me. It wasn't so much fear of death, it was fear of my son losing me, my kids losing me. I don't think we had Asher at the time. Ariel was probably a baby. And fear of losing my dad. But then underneath all that, it was all my abilities were laid bare. I was nothing. I was hopeless. I was ashamed. I know it's not rational. That's the point. And so I looked at my dad, and I just, at this point, he was floating. He knew to do that on his back. As waves would come over his head and all that, and I just, I don't know what to do. He said, well, we have to swim sideways. And I said, I know, but I can't save you. And he said, I know, I'm gonna swim. So I said, okay, and we started to swim, and I don't know what happened. It felt like 2 strokes, literally, and I turned around, and I was like 40 feet away from him, and all this is like a blur, and how could 2 strokes carry me 40 feet away? And he was laying lifeless in the ocean, and suddenly I was on a sandbar, and we were above our heads. I have no idea how any of it happened, and I looked over, and I started running along the sandbar, and right at that moment, a wave came up and kind of barreled over him, rolled over his head. He was face down the water. I thought he was dead. But I got to him, and I grabbed him, and I said, stand up, and he was able to lift, and he was alive. And you'd think in that moment I'd be just overjoyed and grateful and happy, but all I felt was shame. Why? And then anger at myself. It makes no sense. I understand that. I can't beat the ocean. I wasn't able to save my dad. I was exposed. These disciples felt cowardly. The first of Jesus' accusations, why are you so afraid, is not the word that he uses afterward for fear. It's the word for this sort of cowardly fear. They were angry in some kind of cowardly way. They kind of blamed Jesus for it. They ask Jesus a question, sort of a two-part question. Don't you care that we are going to perish? In other words, there's this caring part we talked about, but this is the perishing part. And Jesus answers a question. Well, he always answers a question with a question. Two parts. Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? What is going on here? What are they saying? What is Jesus saying? Well, they're saying that deep down they're upset that he doesn't care. Of course, they're afraid to die. We, you know, when faced with death, most of us will be. But there's this underlying thing that they're just that insignificant to this guy who happens to be God. But when Jesus says, why do you have so little faith? Is he saying they shouldn't be concerned about death? Is he saying they should know he would save them right now? I don't think that's what he's saying. We're never promised that we will not drown, that we won't die of cancer, that we won't suffer. As a matter of fact, that's the opposite. We're promised suffering. I don't think Jesus here is addressing the physical nature of this at all. He's addressing their real concern. Don't you know I care about you? Yes, we can lose our life, but you're not losing the love of God who gives you new life, real new life, not some metaphorical floating on the cloud life. We keep talking about that over and over. I saw this poem. Somebody shared it with me, and then somebody shared it with me. A congregant shared it with me yesterday or the day before, but then my uncle shared it with me yesterday. And I'm like, man, this so fits so well, kind of like that Easter poem that I had. I looked it up because it wasn't attributed. It was something on social media. It was written by a missionary in India named Paul Sinaraj. It's entitled, It All Depends on Whose Hands It's In. And it goes like this. A basketball in my hands is worth maybe $10 or $15. But you take that basketball and you place it in LeBron James's hand and suddenly it's worth hundreds of millions of dollars. A football in my hands, maybe it's worth $10 or $20. But you take that football and stick it in Tom Brady's hands, it's worth six Super Bowls and maybe more. A tennis racket in my hands is worth nothing, to tell you the truth. But you take that, you stick it in the Williams sisters' hands, and it's worth multiple championships, millions of dollars, and role models for young women. A rod in my hands might be able to beat away a wild animal, maybe, but you place it in Moses' hands, who's empowered by God, and it can part a sea. A slingshot in my hands, and when I was a kid, I had a slingshot, used to shoot tin cans with it, is worth a couple bucks, but you take that slingshot and put it in a teenager's hands by the name of David, who has the Holy Spirit upon him, and it wins a kingdom. Two fish and five loaves in my hands might be able to make some fish sandwiches for my family. But you take those same fish and loaves and stick them in God's hands, and he feeds thousands upon thousands of people. Nails in my hands will produce, well, the poem says a birdhouse, but in my hands I can't do anything with a couple of nails. But nails in Jesus Christ's hands will produce salvation for all who believe in him. See, it depends on whose hands these things are in. And so often we think our lives are in our own hands, but our lives are in hands of God. We should place our concerns, our fears, our worries, our hopes, our dreams into the one who actually can control our lives, into his nail-pierced hands. Don't you care, they ask him. He cares more than you know. Jesus isn't promising to calm the storms in this world. He's promising that he cares. Paul says this light momentary affliction. We see what Paul went through. You see it wasn't light, and neither was it momentary, but it is. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. He also said that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in us because we are children of God. This world is not all that there is. Their underlying fear more than death is that God does not care, that he is indifferent, that they don't matter. What do you fear and what's under those fears? Dig deep. Do you feel that once exposed that your failures will make you unlovable? That you'll have no safety net, that no one will care? God knows it all. There's nothing you can do that will surprise him. Jesus says, have you no faith still? He says, still? After all he's shown them. Does God care? Does Christ care? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that we should not perish but have eternal life. And aren't they saying, don't you care that we're perishing? God loved and he gave us Christ. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave. There it is, that giving. Again, this is why Christians, at the heart of Christianity, is giving. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he with him not also give us graciously all things? We think he doesn't care. Their faith was easily shaken, and our faith is easily shaken. And when facing death or whatever, we can let fear consume us and fester in us and even turn into anger or fight or flight or whatever, but we're called not to go there. To take valid concerns that we should have. I'm not minimizing anybody's concerns, but to turn in faith to the only one that could do anything about them. The text says there was a great storm in verse 37, but then it says they had a great fear in verse 41. The storm may have made them be afraid, that great storm, but the man who could calm the storm, the one who only one who's ever been able to control nature because he made nature, they had a great fear of him. The words there are phobon megon, megaphobia. They had mega fear. In verse 20, it says, peace, be still. Mark is the only gospel that tells us that. Matthew and Luke just says he rebuked these things and they obeyed him. But Mark says, peace, be still. But the Greek there, again, it's this play on words. And Greek kind of does this. To them, maybe it's not a play on words. But silence, be silenced. Kind of like if we tell our kids, shh, be quiet. He tells that to the storm. And what does it say? But there became a great calm or peace. In other words, he's bringing peace, and that's why our translators translate it peace. But there was a great storm that turned into a great peace, and then these guys had a great fear, megaphobia, mega fear, again, of that man that could calm the storm. See, isn't that what Jesus does in our hearts and the voices in our heads, that he tells them, silent. Silence, be silenced. Peace, be still. This is how you combat those fears. We preach to ourselves. We remind ourselves that we are children of God, and we hush the storms that rise in our hearts. This whole thing, that while a real story is a metaphor to the storm that rages within us, even as Christians, to calm them, to give us peace that passes all understanding, the peace of Christ that the scriptures promise us. This is how it works. It's through faith. Silence, be silenced. Jesus Christ in this story, if you've picked up on it, he is the greater Jonah. You hear undertones in this story, reminders in this story of Jonah. What do I mean by the greater Jonah? Jesus Christ always holds himself out against Old Testament characters. He says he's one greater than Solomon. He says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. He compares himself to Jonah. We see in this story all kinds of undertones about that. Master shipman sailing across the sea. The prophet of the Lord asleep on the boat. Major storm rushes in out of nowhere. Fear, pandemonium, all strike. The shipmen that should know what they're doing turn to the prophet with an accusation. Jesus Christ is a new Jonah, but whenever we see comparisons, we should also then, we're called to see the differences. Because Jonah didn't calm the sea. What did Jonah do? He had to get thrown overboard into the sea. But Jesus Christ, the true prophet of God, but more than a prophet of God, God himself, the one who made the seas, the one who made the winds and sends the winds where he, all he does is with the word of his power. Shh. Still. Gives peace. Just like Jonah too, by the way. How is the storm quelled in the story of Jonah? Jonah tells them, Jonah knows it's because of his sin that this judgment, which is the storm, is being brought upon this vessel and those people. So what does Jonah say? Throw me into the storm. Throw me into the judgment. They're throwing everything else overboard. Jonah says, you throw me into this judgment. And this storm, quiet. Jesus Christ willingly goes into the judgment of God. But unlike Jonah, he has no sin. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, the Father says about him. And he looks around and he sees the sins of the world and the storm and the wrath of God upon this fallen creation. And Jesus says, and God sends him, the Father sends him, send me into the judgment. They nailed him to the cross. And then peace come upon all those that the cross covers by faith. Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. It goes on, it says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We don't get the wrath of God, we get peace with God. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Peace with God, we get peace with God. When they feel that great fear of Jesus Christ, whatever fear they had of death, of the storm, was totally overshadowed by the fear of the man that could calm the storm. That was the first rational fear that they had. Maybe you say, what do you mean, George? I mean, I thought God is not a God of wrath or of fear. There is no fear in love. He's a God of love. Yes, but he's a holy God. He's a perfect God. He's a righteous God. And when he sees injustice in the world, but when he sees sin in the world, it's all the fruit of sin. Fallen humanity rebels against him. It says, Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. But the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. In other words, you get God's wrath or you get his righteousness. Which do you want? You get, it's your choice. How do you get his righteousness? You get it by faith. Because the righteous one, Jesus Christ, was thrown into the wrath of God, took the penalty so that you would place faith in him and then you become a son. Therefore, we have peace with God since we've been justified by faith. We're subject to his wrath. This is the gospel. There is justice. We want justice. How could God let go all the sin in this world? Think about the sin against you. Think about child sex traffickers. Shouldn't there be justice? Now, of course, there's, you know, it's a heinous sin. But do we think we're not sinners? All of us. All of our fears are truly irrational in light of the one thing we should have that reverent respect, that fear. Just like the ocean. The ocean's the most powerful, dangerous thing I know, and yet it's the most beautiful, coolest thing I know. It's like in the Chronicles of Narnia where the little girl asks, like, when she hears about Aslan, this lion figure, well, is he safe? The beaver says, he's not safe. But he's good. We don't serve a safe God, but we serve a loving God who gave his son for you. And he is good. You accept that. Matthew 10 says, do not fear those who can kill the body but do nothing to the soul. Do not fear death, but fear him who can also destroy body and soul. but he offers you a lifeline. He offers you peace. We all, my wrath is to say, you don't have to do anything. Just accept the payment. My wrath is satisfied for those who put their faith in my son Jesus. That's the gospel. He cares. And when we get that he cares, it makes all of our fears of failure or insignificance or unlovability or of being exposed or being naked and ashamed, the fears of our inadequacy all seem so small in light of eternity, in light of being called a child of God. We can't lose his love or his favor. So what are we afraid of? Isn't it silly to be afraid if we are children of God? When we get that, we don't have to let our valid concerns turn into fears and angers. Romans 8 again, 14 to 18. No. No, I'm not in Romans 8, that's the problem. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's why he says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And that, my friends, is the recipe to calm our fears and moving forward. We live by faith, just like the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. We come into the kingdom by faith and we walk by faith. Don't we have faith after all he's done? Or do we still not believe? Romans 8, 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us all things graciously? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or coronavirus or government interference or overreach or the economy collapsing? Who shall separate us from the love of God? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He left heaven. He came here to do this. He's not going to let go of you. Nothing. You know what? After that life-harrowing, life-defining event I explained to you about almost dying out in the ocean and losing my father, but then orphaning my kids and widowing my wife, and all the things that crowded into my head. That whole rescue at the end is a blur, and it made no sense. I'm telling you, we were together 1 second, and 1 second later, we were 40 feet apart. 1 second, it was a raging sea, and the next second, it was calm, and I was on a sandbar. And people can explain all they want about tides and all this other stuff, but I asked my uncle on the beach, how did that happen? How did we get so far apart? How did I end up standing? And he could not answer it. Nobody knows. But I do know this, that in that moment when I thought my dad, when his face was face down in the ocean and there was no life to him and a wave just sort of picked him up and I thought it would it was like a swell that would just kind of barrel through him, roll through him or crash on him. It picked him up and it lifted him onto that sandbar and I went over and I grabbed him and I said, stand up, and he did. Later on that day, he was reading a daily devotional book by John MacArthur. And he came to the day's passage for that day. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know what he told me before he took his last breath when he thought he was going to die? Because he had no energy left. He was spent. He couldn't even roll himself over in the ocean. He had lifted his head up and had one last exhaled breath before he thought his death was. And all he did was say, "Jesus." And a wave picked him up and stuck him on the sandbar. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you do that today? Let's pray. Father, you tell us, fear not. Anybody who experienced you, whether it was Isaiah in the temple in the Old Testament or John the Revelator in the New Testament in the vision and sees the holiness of you and your Son. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. There's this fear. John fell as if dead, and your Son placed his hand on John's shoulder and said, "Fear not." Two little words to change everything. Father, those of us that know your Son means we know we have peace with you. That our rebellion of trying to live our own way, of trying to keep our life in our own hands, is turned over to Jesus Christ, and that gives us peace, and he calms the storm in our life. But every now and then, those storms rage up in our hearts as fears enter in, and then we got to dig under those fears because there's fears of significance, fears of who we really are usually under those fears, but we need your gospel word. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Silence be silenced, fears. And the peace of Christ comes over our hearts, Father. Father, if there's anybody in the hearing of this word that does not know that peace, does not know being made right with you through the blood of Jesus Christ, I pray that all they would do is call upon the name of your Son Jesus, and they will be saved. That's the promise. Father, by your Spirit, empower them to do that now. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us keep those concerns just where they are as concerns, not turning into fear or anger, but staying as concerned and then turning to the one who actually can do something about the concerns, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let us stand once again and worship.